start with chapter 3, I'd like to go back to last week's text and deal with the question in verse 26 that I posed in last week's sermon. So, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? The question is, what is meant by an uncircumcised man keeping the righteous requirement of the law? And there's at least three options. Those are the ones that came to my mind. The first is this just a hypothetical statement? I'd paraphrase the verse like this for the hypothetical. If an uncircumcised man were to keep the righteous requirement of the law, he really can't and he won't, but if he did, you know, hypothetically. Or is this a historical statement, simply referring to Christ's completed work that justifies a man? And I'd paraphrase this view like, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, and he keeps it by referring to Christ's completed work to meet those righteous requirements at the time of atonement, and this uncircumcised man will not, need not, keep the righteous requirement of the law since Christ has already done that for him. He will meet the requirements through Christ, who has already met them. And this view would say that the verse is not talking about a believer's behavior, but about Christ's completed work. Or the third option, is this talking about the habitual behavior of a saved person? Or to put it another way, is this referring to the fruit of godly living? I paraphrase that view this way. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law by bearing the fruit that comes from walking according to the Holy Spirit's leading. So you can see the three different ways of looking at that, at least three. And I'd like to show you this morning from Scripture why I believe that the third view is the correct one. First, I want to make it very clear that a person cannot possibly fulfill the righteous requirements of the law carnally or naturally. If we were trying to do so in our old nature, it would require 100% perfection, which no one would do. So we must understand first that we cannot do it naturally. But can it be done supernaturally? That's the question. Can and will Christ do this thing through us? Well, and the question then comes down to, well, what does Scripture say about that? Another thing we've got to understand in considering how a person can meet the righteous requirements of the law is that when a person is regenerate, he receives two things. He receives the forgiveness of sins, and he receives the power to live a new life. So all of an elect person's sins have been paid for once and for all by Christ. Romans 4, which we're coming up to pretty soon here, says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. To understand how a believer can meet the righteous requirements of the law, we must first understand this. A forgiven sin cannot be punished twice, since it has already been punished once. The sin of an elect person has been forgiven. It has already been punished in Christ. God's righteous decree has already been carried out on that sin. It would be unjust to punish that sin twice. That's how complete Christ's work is. If our sin is brought up at judgment, if a believer's sin, if an elect person's sin is brought up at judgment, it can only be used as proof of what Christ has produced in that child. It may be evidence of the before and after. You know, we so frequently see these, especially with weight loss, you know, the before and the after. Well, it could well be used in that sort of sense, but these works will not be held against us. They can't be if we are truly an elect person. They have already been paid for. So what is left, once all of an elect person's sin is paid for and forgiven, all that is left is the fruit of what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing in His people. Now, the question comes down to me, at least in my thinking, how can the fruit of a faithful life not meet the law's righteous requirements? How could it be possible that those works that are a result of the Holy Spirit's work within us, how could they not be pleasing to the source of that work, the one who is doing it through us? If we love God and we love His people because of God's work in our hearts, and we know it's the only reason that we would, why should that not meet the law's requirements of loving God and loving people, which is basically what the law is all about? The inconsistent works of our old nature, the acts of sin, they're not being held to our account. They've already been taken care of. That judgment has already happened. We will be judged based on the acts consistent to the new nature. Now, as soon as I say this, it's almost like you have to put a precaution in here. It's important to say that any tolerance of known premeditated sin in our lives, any complacency about it, any not caring about it, any comfort with it may well be evidence that we aren't elect. We can't allow this to be some kind of license for sin or some comfortable spot we can get to in our head that says, well, I guess that takes care of sin now. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to concern myself of my behavior, of how I am conforming to Christ, how I am obeying Christ. So we better not take this concept and separate it from the context of faith and obedience. At the same time, what we're speaking about this morning is true of the elect person to the glory of God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. A fact that we've got to have, or we'd have no chance. So let's look at some more scriptures. This is what Jesus had to say about what I believe the topic at hand. Matthew 5. Take a look at Matthew 5, and I challenge you to take a good hard look at it this week. Make sure that what I'm saying is what it's saying. Matthew 5, starting at verse 16. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," notice that, "and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now those are pretty strong words. Now what does Christ mean by this? How will a believer exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee? How does he expect his listeners to apply what he just said? Because he is going to go on and explain that. Is he appealing to the behavior of the participant, or is he appealing to their trust in what Christ has already done? What will the righteousness look like that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees? And he goes on to explain. Verse 21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka, Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Christ goes on from here to extend the law's demands to that which goes on in the heart and the mind of men. He addresses human behavior here in thought and in deed. So how will a believer's righteousness exceed the Pharisees? The believer will have a heart that is now in love with the law and compliant to it. He will have that law put in his heart supernaturally. And he'll be compliant to it because of his gratitude to the lawgiver. They will be children of the new covenant, and God has put the law in their hearts. They comply to the law in spirit and in letter. They are people with changed hearts toward God and toward what God wants. Their obedience will be from the inside out. They'll be changed people living changed lives. In that way, a believer's righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. Now, Christ could have said here that your righteousness will exceed the Pharisees because you'll have faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ will count for you. But that's not what he said. It is true, but that is not what his focus is here. He went on to describe human behavior. Regenerate behavior. We know that the behavior that he has just described is proof positive that a person has totally put their faith in the righteousness of Christ. Couldn't happen otherwise. And the work of Christ has put the believer in a righteous status with God. We know that. That's the only way it can happen. He has been made righteous. He has been justified. So the work he describes has no merit in it to earn salvation, certainly. But it is nonetheless fruit of one who has that salvation. Let's look at Romans 8 now. And again, I challenge you the same thing. Take a look at it this week. Make sure that this is what it's saying. Note in verse 1 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then to restate what he just says, to those who walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. Okay, he says, to those who are in Christ, what I mean is, those who walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. He is showing here in this sentence that what Christ did once for all and what Christ does in us each day cannot be separated. What Christ did once for all and what he does through his believers every day cannot be separated. Those in Christ walk in the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit set us free from the law of death. Then Romans 8:3-6. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk, behavior, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. See here that there was a sin obstacle that we could not overcome. Christ did pay for that. He condemned sin in the flesh and paid the full penalty for it. Now that the penalty for sin is gone in an elect person's life, we get to live in the power of that new life. The sin is covered, and all that is left for the final judgment of believers is what Christ does through us as we live according to the Spirit. We see this more in Galatians 5. Let's jump now to Galatians 5. Galatians 5:16-23. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I think it's pretty clear in these three passages that when we walk in the Spirit, Christ fulfills the righteous requirements of the law through us. Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He took care of its penalty on the cross. And he gave us resurrection power to live a new life, a life in the Spirit. The question is not so much how can we who are wretches possibly fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. The question is really how could Christ not fulfill the righteous requirement of the law through us in our day-to-day lives with the power that he has put in his gospel. I believe we have underestimated the power of the gospel, the power of the Christian life, the power of the Holy Spirit for too long. Along with this, the more I study, the more I'm convinced of a simple truth. There's bad theology about works, and there's good theology about works. Bad theology will inevitably miss the mark by either taking away the necessity of good works, of obedience, or by ascribing merit to those good works. In other words, bad theology will either say you don't really need to stop committing those premeditated sins. You don't really need to worry about sin in your life because everything's taken care of. Don't let it bother you. Or it will say you must do good works, and those good works, if you will do enough of them, or if you will do a certain kind of them, or something in that realm, will somehow earn you salvation. Both of those are wrong. And any time they pop up their ugly head, it doesn't take too long to figure out, that's wrong. I don't know exactly what's wrong about it, but I know that's wrong. And then we can go back to Scripture and find out exactly what the problem is. Good theology will say that good works, or obedience, are absolutely necessary, but they do nothing in winning one's salvation or meriting one's salvation. There is no such thing as a powerless salvation any more than there is such a thing as a powerless resurrection. The gospel is powerful. And that's why we can minister to each other with discernment, with correct judging like we've been talking about, and we can do it with great confidence. We can do it knowing that the God that gave us the gospel stands behind his gospel with power. He does change lives. That is the business he is in. And we must walk in the faith that his promises are true, and he will stand behind them. Okay, now we move on to Romans 3. Now, Paul knows the Jewish audience. He has faced them over and over again in Acts. We've seen over and over what he's dealt with. So he already knows what unstated objections that he's got to overcome in his conversation with the Roman Jews. In the next 8 verses, I believe we'll see 3 of the objections kind of hidden in what he's saying. And these are the 3. They could be worded differently. But in verses 1 and 2, Paul answers the objection that Paul is belittling the fact that God has covenanted with the descendants of Abraham. The Jews would accuse him, hey, you're cutting us down by what you're saying. You're basically making light of, making fun of the covenant that God has seriously done with the nation of Israel. Verses 3 and 4, he answers the objection that Paul is calling into question God's promise toward those Jews. The Jews at that point would say, hey, God made a promise to us. You cannot make light of that. You know, you can't just throw that away. And then verses 5 through 8, it answers the objection that Paul is maligning the character of God. They're using what they believe of Paul's logic or, you know, the way they're thinking of it to then twist it into God's in a bind. And Paul is saying that's absolutely not true. So let's start with those. The objection that Paul is belittling the fact that God had covenanted with the descendants of Abraham. Verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? The word for advantage is superior, extraordinary, surpassing, uncommon, or preeminence, superiority, advantage, and the word for profit is usefulness, advantage, profit. So it's pretty much in line with what you would normally read it. And the question is, what good is it? What good is it? Paul, by the time you're done, what good is it that God did these things to the Jewish nation? The question is, since circumcision doesn't save, and those without the covenant can be saved, what good is it to be a Jew? If true salvation isn't gained by those things the Jews do, what advantage is there? If non-Jewish obeyers can be superior to Jewish disobeyers, why be a Jew at all? If circumcision doesn't save, what's gained by being of the nation that did such a thing? And honest enough questions, at least they can be. The objection is likely that if Paul is saying that being a Jew didn't save a person spiritually, then being a Jew was no benefit at all. It was of no benefit then all the great promises in the Old Testament, and they're, you know, that he could be saying, boy, they're just hogwash according to Paul. But Paul goes on to show that he can't be caught in this trap. The accusation that they're making is not true. The objection that they're making is not true. Paul says in verse 2, much in every way, the advantage is much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul says that there's a great advantage to being a Jew. What is the advantage? Well, the biggest one, the chief one, is they were given the very words of God. If you were a Gentile in the Old Testament, there was only one place on the earth to go find out about the God who created heaven and earth and what he said and what he expects. One place. And the Jews were it. You had to go to the Jews and ask them if you didn't have a copy of their document. Only they knew. Only they had the words of God. What an enormous advantage that is. What an advantage there would be to being a Jew at that time in history over being non-Jewish. While Paul is saying that being a Jewish descendant does not save a person spiritually, he is not saying that there isn't an advantage to being a Jew, or that they were not a nation blessed above all others. They certainly were. Now, the second objection, the objection that Paul is calling into question of God's promises toward the Jews. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Did not believe, the word there is really faithlessness. The Greek word is epistio, and it's to betray a trust, to be unfaithful. And it's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Jewish argument would be that if being a Jew didn't save the Jewish person, then God was not faithful to his promises. And Paul is saying that even though the Jews didn't live up to their end of the covenant, God was and is faithful to his promises. Their faithlessness didn't nullify God's faithfulness. God's judgment was still right. God never promised to save every blood relative of Abraham for eternity. The Jews misunderstood that. That was not God's promise. There was an advantage to the Jews, but they didn't take advantage of it. God was never unfaithful to them, but their unfaithfulness produced effects that were not favorable at all. Was the advantage lost because God was not true to his covenant? Absolutely not. It was not taken advantage of because men are sinful. The relationship that God had to the Jews gave the Jews a distinctive advantage, and an enormous advantage. But it did not give them a license to sin. And as typical of mankind, as typical of us even, you know, that part of us that just wants to go our own way and do our own thing, the Jews thought they could use this as a license to sin. They could have some kind of eternal ticket to heaven, and that's good enough. They expected God to be biased in his judgment, to be a respecter of persons, and God is not such a God. Then verse 4, he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God will always do as he says he will do. He will always live up to his end of his covenant. He always does what he promises. This is one thing that you can bank on. There's a principle here that I think that can be expanded some. God and God's word will always tell the truth about a topic. And if the Bible portrays a person's situation in one way, and the person goes into great depth about describing it in another way, in a different way, believe the Bible. Believe what the Bible says about that person's state. Believe what the Bible says about that person, period. And believe what the Bible says about how that situation is remedied, no matter what the person may tell you. If we say something different than what God says, we know who is wrong. We know who is lying. And we know what the truth is. This text has been talking about judging hypocritically. That's been the overall context. And God never does so. If you were to put God on trial for what he has said, every single of one of his words would prove true. He would be justified by what he said and by what he did. If man were able to put him on trial, if we actually were able to put God in a just trial, which is unthinkable, being that God is just, but if we were able to, he would always win his case. The fact that our world thinks to put God on trial and have him coming out losing is just utter foolishness. And our society seems very, very content to continue to do that, but it's just utter foolishness. He would always overcome in a just court because his cause is always just. He is just. Now, the third objection, that Paul is maligning the character of God. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then he says, I speak as a man. And he didn't want to be misunderstood. He's not trying to say, I'm trying to make this point. He's saying, I'm using some human logic here. The first question comes out, who is the our in this verse? But if our unrighteousness, is it the Jews? Is it the Gentiles? Is it everyone? And I think no matter what we decide, it's true of all parties. All of our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. That is true. Dr. Barnhouse tells the story of buying a white lace piece of cloth for his wife, and it was very pretty, and he liked it, and he went to purchase it, and it was pretty expensive. And he asked the lady about the price. So she brought out a black piece of felt, and she laid the black piece of felt on the table, and then she took this lace and laid it on top of the felt. And it brought out all the detail and the beauty of the workmanship of this lace. And Barnhouse went on to say that our unrighteousness is like that black felt. Some would argue that our sin glorifies God. It shows his utter goodness against the backdrop of our evil. In that sense, it's serving a very good purpose. Our evil is serving a very good purpose. Now, how could God possibly punish us for being so useful? That's the thought behind it. Aren't we helping God by our wickedness? Isn't our usefulness good? Aren't we serving his purposes? Why would God punish that which, in a sense, helps his cause? Wouldn't it be unjust for God to punish sin? Well, and again, Paul says, I speak as a man. Paul's laying out a philosophical argument. Could be a sincere argument, but it's philosophical, human, that sort of thing. The objecting Jew may misunderstand what Paul is saying and think that God, since God uses evil to display his grace, the way that Paul describes it, since he uses it in such a way, God has now put himself in a bind that God can't get out of, or at least Paul must be wrong because he has put God in this bind. Something like that. He can't judge something good, and now, with what they understand of Paul's preaching, evil is good. So what's Paul going to do about that? Paul responds in verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Now this is interesting, and Mike pointed this out as we were working through it. Paul doesn't answer the question philosophically as much as he refutes it by a known fact. God will judge the world. The Jew believed this fact. The Jew utterly believe that God will judge the world. This fact stands as a direct contradiction to the philosophical statement that was just posed. You can't believe that since doing evil is a useful good, that God can't judge it. You can't believe that and believe God will judge evil. Those are mutually exclusive thoughts. So it must be that the idea proposed philosophically is wrong. It doesn't hold any water. It's not true. Because God will judge the world. He can judge the world. He's going to. Just because something serves to make God's righteousness more visible does not make that something good. It's the difference between utilitarian goodness and intrinsic goodness. Something evil can be used for a good purpose in a utilitarian sense and not be intrinsically good at all. So being used for good does not make something good. Every evil would have some such utilitarian use. If God were limited by such a thing, he could never judge any evil. And that is simply absurd. Evil is evil because it violates God's intrinsic goodness. It refuses to do what God says. Evil is not declared evil because it can serve no useful purpose. It is evil because it is anti-God. It is against God. Having a good purpose does not make something good. It's interesting that Paul doesn't answer every philosophical nuance of this question. He just holds up an absolute fact. He knows that this will be enough to answer any sincere listener, and an insincere listener, you can waste the rest of your lifetime trying to accommodate. They'll never be convinced. Then on to verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Paul restates the argument slightly differently, at least that's how I understand it. This time he uses the flawed reasoning about lying. He's saying that if my lies make God's truth look more clear, more true, why am I judged for lying then? Aren't I actually doing something good? The answer is obvious to any onlooker. The wickedness is not measured by how it can be used, by what it is. If it is evil, any benevolent use will never make it any less evil. It is evil. It is against God. It is disobeying God. It's doing exactly what God says not to do. Then verse 8, and to go on with this, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That would be the logical conclusion if you believe the things that were said beforehand. This evil is really helping God a lot. Let's do a whole lot of it then and really help God out. And he says, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. He's saying, that's not what I'm saying, but that's what people are saying about me. And he says their condemnation is just. Paul goes on to show his enemies' false reasoning. They say that because Paul says what he says, he's actually supporting this false line of reasoning, but he's not. They are slandering him. They are twisting the truth. They are taking pieces, bits and pieces, and applying some form of logic to it. But they're being inconsistent. They're not taking in all the facts. They were charging Paul with a false charge based on their misunderstanding of salvation by grace, not law. They were saying that his teaching was granting a license for sin. We like to sin. God likes to grant grace. The more we sin, the more we show off his grace. Therefore, sin ends up being a good thing, according to Paul. And that's what he was being accused of. Obviously, that is not what Paul says in his Gospels over and over, and to this day it is still twisted that way. Basically, he's saying that anyone who would twist his words in this way should go to hell. They deserve to go to hell. They're playing games in order to cling to their evil. Their condemnation is just. He could not possibly have refuted this any stronger. And anyone who reads Paul and teaches a strain of antinomianism is doing essentially the same thing. He or she is basically saying that Paul's teaching not only allows but encourages evil. And you fall back into that thing that we were talking about where your sin doesn't matter, don't worry about it. May it never be. That is not nor never will be what salvation is for. The gospel is powerful, and it always will be. I would like to close by simply reading what Paul has already said about the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's close.